I was talking to them earlier about how much error about the church has been fostered by the church and within the church. And really the subject I'm teaching right now addresses that somewhat in terms of turning your captivity, because in the situation with Job, that's our primary text, we found that Job initially was under attack by the devil, but in his ignorance, by the things he said, Job gave place to the adversary to perpetuate that attack. And what could have been resolved in probably hours, if not days, actually went on for a period roughly of 9 months to at the most a year. Most folks think that Job's trials lasted 9 months. He suffered a lot in those 9 months, but a lot of it was at his own hand because of his ignorance. And Job's biggest issue had to do with the things that he was attributing to God in his life. He was blaming God for the suffering in his life. Does that sound familiar? There's a lot of churches today that attribute more to God than what Scripture reveals is upon him in terms of responsibility. You know, we just sang a song, and that song was talking about casting down mountains. Who's going to cast down mountains? We are, not God. He said for us to speak to the mountain. You know, God wasn't just trying to pump us up and make us feel good. He was assigning to us a certain degree of responsibility for our own welfare and care. He tells us, even regarding the devil, that in our submission to him, to the Father, we're told to submit ourselves to God and to resist the devil, and he'll flee from us. Who's the devil going to flee from? Us. Well, why is that? Because we are connected, we're united with God through faith in his word. God's word will hold no more authority in your life than what faith you put in it and exercise in it. Amen? And that's very important to understand that. Listen to this, if you would, just a moment. Years ago, this is Dad Hagin. This is a book of his. I actually retitled this book. It was originally titled The Art of Intercession. It was later titled The Art of Prayer, because he really got into more than just intercession. But it tells us here, it says, years ago I read a statement John Wesley made. How many of you know who John Wesley is? He was some upstart years ago, right? Started the Methodist Church, him and his brother. And actually, they just were serving God, and some of the people around them started raising up the church, is my understanding. But it says, years ago I read a statement John Wesley made, and it stayed with me. Wesley said, it seems God is limited by our prayer life, that he can do nothing for humanity unless someone asks him. A while later, in 1949, I was reading after another writer who made that same statement, but this fellow added, why this is, I do not know. Why doesn't he know, I asked. And then I found out I didn't know either. He said, yet if Wesley's statement is correct, and it seems to be as you read through the Bible, then we who are to pray should know more about it. I began to examine the Bible to find out why, if God wants to do something for humanity, he cannot unless somebody asks him. I found the answer through the study of God's Word. You see, though some people have built up spiritual air castles, God is running everything in this world, he's not. He's not. And he goes on to share this illustration. During the Vietnam War, a nationally syndicated newspaper columnist began one column by stating that he was not a Christian. He said that he was not an atheist. He said, because the atheist says there is no God. I suppose you would classify me as an agnostic, he wrote. The agnostic says there may be a God, but if there is, I don't know it. Actually, I am prone to believe that there is a supreme being. I do not believe that everything here just happened. I believe there's a creator somewhere, but I've never read the Bible. I do not attend church. And one reason I don't is that what Christians say about God doesn't agree with what I think a creator should be, nor with what I can see of him in nature. Even ministers say God has everything under control. He's running everything. Well, if he is, he sure has things in a mess. People are killing each other. Little children are dying. Little children are hungry. Women are suffering. There are wars everywhere. If God has everything under control, do you mean God is running those wars? Even an unregenerate columnist knew that wasn't right. God is not ruling in this world. He is not ruling on the earth. Thank God he will one day, but presently that's not true. Amen? His reign upon this earth in this present time is only to the degree that men will submit as his children to his word in faith and exercise their authority in keeping with his will. It's so important to understand that. Amen. There's so many inaccuracies that have been perpetuated by the church and through the church. That's one reason we're taking our time with this series of messages and addressing our part in God's plan for turning our captivity. Amen? We're going to get into that a little bit more tonight. I believe last week we titled the message, God's Not to Blame, or God's Not Guilty. That's what it was. God's Not Guilty. And I really had planned to get into that a little bit more Sunday morning. I didn't get the chance to do so. But we're going to get back into it tonight because I want you to understand as clearly as you can from God's Word that not only is God not perpetrating evil against humanity, He's not just standing idly by neglecting to use some resource that people declare He has or imagine He does and allowing them to suffer just while He stands by. I believe He's doing everything He possibly can to empower and to equip us to live a victorious life. In fact, Scripture tells us when He has His way, He always causes us to triumph in Christ Jesus. If you're not triumphing, then you've got to ask yourself, am I letting God really have His way in my life? And one reason some folks don't is because of ignorance. Amen? Here we go with my password again. I believe in Jesus' name. This is going to work tonight. Amen? I know how to spell my wife's name. I better by now. If I don't, I might have to... There we go. Okay. Let me go back very quickly and read this primary text where God again was dealing with Job. And remember, Job had blamed God for basically everything, and then Job's friends blamed Job. They said, well, yeah, God did it, but it's because of you. There's sin, there's this, there's that, and the other. And it's interesting because the Lord did not want Job focused on blaming Him, certainly. But He didn't want Job wallowing in unbelief and caught up with consumed with trying to deal with guilt in his life. Because apart from grace, there is no resolve. Amen? So anyway, in Job 42, again, the Lord, we're told in verse 10, turned the captivity of Job when he prayed for his friends. When Job submitted to God's instruction, humbled himself and repented, then God ultimately restored him. Amen? How anxious is God to turn your captivity? Turn with me, if you would, very quickly. We were going to touch on this Sunday morning, and we didn't. But turn back, if you would, to 2 Chronicles chapter 7. 2 Chronicles chapter 7. Very familiar passage to most of us, I believe. And I'm going to just start reading down here in verse 12. It says, "The Lord appeared to Solomon by night and said unto him, I have heard thy prayer and have chosen this place to myself for an house of sacrifice." This was a temple that Solomon built and dedicated to the Lord. And actually, this is at the point surrounding the dedication of that temple. It was an incredible place and an incredible process that they underwent to build this temple. And ultimately, they've come to the place of dedication. And when they began to dedicate it to the Lord, the praisers began to lift up their voice, play their instruments. And the glory of the Lord filled that place so that none could stand. You know, we think one or two people fall out at church on occasion, and we really had a service, but nobody could stand in the presence of God's glory in the temple at that point. And so it says in verse 12, "The Lord appeared to Solomon by night and said unto him, I have heard thy prayer and have chosen this place to myself for an house of sacrifice." Now listen to verse 13. Things are good here. I want you to understand, things could not be better. They've accomplished something to God's glory and credit, and now God has come to honor their efforts by His presence, and He's acknowledged that. And then all of a sudden, He starts talking about, but if this happens. And what's He talking about? He said, if I shut up heaven that there be no rain, or if I command the locusts to devour the land, or if I send pestilence among my people, if my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven. What was the first thing they needed to do? Humble themselves and pray, seek His face. Now, understand, when people are in sin, one of the last things they really want to do is pray. They're kind of like Adam and Eve back in the garden. They're trying to cover up still, and God's presence represents exposure. But you know what? The fastest path to recovery is simply humbling ourselves, acknowledging our need for His help, and the fact that we have missed Him which is obvious by our circumstance in a case such as this. So he said, if my people which are called by my name shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, in other words, they turn to God and find grace in him to turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. What did he mean, heal their land? They were then, and they are largely now, an agricultural society. In other words, their livelihood, their sustenance depended upon what they could sow into the ground and reap and harvest. And so he's saying, I'll heal your land. That touched every aspect of their lives. Their sense of security as a nation, their vitality as a community. It represented their very ability to live and their economy. Everything was tied to their agriculture. And so he's saying, I'm going to resolve this from the inside out. When you acknowledge your sin, you turn to me, you humble yourself, you turn to me, and you repent of your sins, I'll forgive your sins, I'll cleanse your land, I'll heal your land. And so how eager is God for folks' captivity to be turned? Here they were doing right, but he told them. He knew it was inevitable because they were human, that they were going to blow it. And before they ever had the need, he wanted them to know the provision had been made. This is what you do. And you know what? Would he do that for us? 1 John 1:9. Before you ever sinned, God wanted you to know forgiveness and mercy was available. Because learning to walk, whether it's naturally or by faith, is a process. And sometimes it takes time, and sometimes we stumble. But if we persist, we're going to get it down right. And so 1 John 1:9 was kind of our 2 Chronicles 7:4. It was God saying, listen, it's going to happen. I know you. I know what you're made of. But I foresaw it, and I made a provision. And this is how you resolve this. So I don't care how long you have been in a bad place, if you've been in a bad place. I don't care that it's of your own making. It's funny how the devil will entice us into a situation, and then all of a sudden, he's blameless, and we're left holding the bag, right? But it doesn't matter who got you there. It doesn't matter if it was you, because he's telling Israel, there's coming a day that you're going to blow it. This is what you do, because I don't want you to stay in that barren place of judgment and condemnation. I want you to be restored and walk in my blessings. And so to that end, he prepared them ahead of time, didn't he? Amen. And he wants the same thing for you and I. So I want you to understand, God's not guilty. He's done everything he can within his capacity to bless us as his children. And in Job's situation, finally, I guess enough had become enough, and the Lord said, I'm going to just talk to him myself. We're going to get this straightened out. And he educated Job, didn't he? And then Job, in the face of God's confrontation, came to this conclusion. I'm going to read very quickly from Job chapter 40, verse 3. It says, then Job answered the Lord and said, behold, I am vile. What shall I answer thee? He wasn't just speaking figuratively here. He felt lower than a snake's belly in a wagon rut. And he said, I'm vile. What shall I answer thee? It's almost like he's realized how much he said wrong. Do I dare say anything else, even to apologize? Can I get this right? You know, most men know what that's like when they've had to apologize to their wife, right? Ever blown it so bad that even your apology it just sunk you deeper? I mean, that does happen sometimes. Not mine, of course, but. So he said, behold, I am vile. What shall I answer thee? I lay my hand upon my mouth. Once have I spoken, but I will not answer. Yea, twice, but I will proceed no further. And then the Lord continued his instruction, didn't he? Amen. So the Lord educated Job, and it was how God educated Job that ultimately enabled the Lord, through Job's cooperation, to turn that captivity. Stop and think about it. When did God want this captivity to be turned? I believe from the outset. When did he get his way? When man learned enough of God's intention and ways to quit blaming him and start drawing to him. And when he would basically cooperate with God, the process began, didn't it? Amen. And we've quoted this before. I just want to quote it again very quickly from James chapter 1. We're told in verse 12, blessed is a man that endureth temptation. Now, why is there a blessing upon the man that endureth temptation? Because God saw it coming, and he equipped you before it got there. Amen. Glory to God. He says, blessed is a man that endureth. Notice he didn't say that succumbeth to, that's defeated by. He's talking about weathering the storms, isn't he? He says, blessed is a man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. How can he say that? Because he's betting on your victory. He's invested everything he's got into your victory. And he believes you got enough sense just to do what he said. Maybe it takes us some time every now and then, but ultimately when we comply with his wisdom and his instruction, there's no reason to remain defeated. And so in verse 13 he said, let no man say when he is tempted. How many men? No man say when he is tempted. Now let me ask you this. Is it a temptation when the enticement to do something wrong comes to you? Is that a temptation? No, it's a temptation. It's sin when you embrace it and act upon it. But it's a temptation. Was it a temptation when Job thought to blame God? It became sin when he acted upon it, of course, but it was a temptation, wasn't it? What is it when the thought comes to us that God could do more than he's doing? How wrong is it that he's letting you suffer like this? That's a temptation. It's of unbelief. And it's attributing to God something he's not responsible for. Amen. There's a very close relationship between responsibility and authority. God is no more responsible than what authority he possesses in anyone's life. And the only measure of authority he possesses in our life is that which we surrender to him. Amen. I'm wanting to get some principles out there, some thoughts for you to consider. And because there's so many things that have been blamed upon God, and the church, if it doesn't fabricate this blame, in many cases it's perpetuated it. There's so many things that have been taught from pulpits that are just thoroughly unscriptural. And they sound good. They appeal to our flesh because it justifies us, but it blames God. And you remember one of God's questions to Job is, who is this that darkeneth the counsel? And he went on later, he said, will you basically declare your righteousness to condemn me? Because Job, when his friends were blamed, he said, no, I'm blameless, I'm spotless. So that made God guilty. And God was saying, Job, you're not going to continue to justify yourself unjustly at my expense. Amen. And yet the church today has done that. The church has blamed God for the absence of miracles instead of itself for the lack of repentance. And right now, there is a plague in the church of unbelief, universally. We've got churches that are doing everything they can. Let me ask you to do something with me real quick. Turn over, if you would, very quickly to Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12. You know what? I'm not here to judge or condemn people, but there are some practices that we must address because there are certain things that are being perpetuated within the church that kind of appeal to our flesh, and yet they're not scriptural. And there are things that are being done supposedly in the name of God that he has nothing to do with and doesn't. I don't believe he sanctions. We're seeing today within many churches a tendency toward conformity with the world around them. There's an effort of the religious world within the church. I want to be real careful what I say is the church. You know, Jesus, there were times that he addressed, he said the true Jew is not one that's one outwardly, it's one that's inwardly. Circumcision is of the heart, not the flesh. What was he saying? He's saying not everybody that was born after the flesh from Abraham or their Jewish ancestors is really Jewish. He said, it's a covenant with God, and it's a heart issue. It's not just a natural issue. And so in the church today, we've got a very similar thing. We've got a lot of people that are claiming to be Christians. Good Lord, we've got cults that we know are cults by their practices. They teach practices that are contrary to God's word, and yet they claim to be Christian. And you'll see signs on their churches or their what they call their church buildings, their sanctuaries, where they claim to be Christian, but they don't believe in salvation by grace through faith, and that's the church God's building. If it's not what He's building, then it's not the church. And so there's a lot of confusion about that, and there's a tendency within a lot of folks that call themselves churches today. And listen, I mean, if numbers justify you, they got numbers. They've got numbers. But there's a tendency of conforming themselves to the world that surrounds them to appeal to the flesh of men to draw them into the church. Jesus, you know, he loved people, but he was honest with them. He didn't tell them that was a cute rattlesnake they had in their, you know, he addressed sin for what sin was, because he loved people. And what's happened is the church has drawn away from God and its surrender, and the church is people. What's happened is it's created a vacuum. And in the absence of God's presence and power, this world don't want excuses. It really doesn't. But in the absence of the presence and the power of God, the church has had to find other means to try to bolster its numbers and bring people in. And it's doing the same things that were going on way back in the Great Awakening, prior to the Great Awakening, where the church outright compromised. Started accepting people. At first they said, you can't be members. You can't have communion. If you're not born again, you don't claim a regeneration experience. You can't do that. But then they started relaxing that because these people were being shunned by their community members because they couldn't claim Jesus. And instead of telling them how to claim Jesus, get born again, and praying to ask themselves, Lord, what are we doing that they aren't seeing you in our lives enough to want to? Instead of doing that, what they did was they said, well, y'all can come on in, but you just can't have communion. You can't be a member. And then after a while, that just wasn't good enough. It lost its luster. And so they said, well, you can have communion with us. Now, what was the point of unbelievers? They were trying to spare them the stigma of any conviction whatsoever that might come from the fact that, you know, Lord help us. We're seeing the same thing today. Maybe a different method or means, but you know, we're seeing churches that are raising funds through having casino nights here in Jacksonville this is happening, and doing things where the church is coming into conformity with the world instead of maintaining a testimony of God before it. And listen, I'm not saying that we need to hide out in the woods here and get all self-righteous and indignant because they're playing music we don't like over there, or they're doing this or we're doing that. I'm saying that I'm seeing every indication that the church is in serious disrepair, and we need a move of God, because without God, ain't nobody going to heaven. And we need a move of God. And I personally believe that move is coming, and I'm going to be a part of it. But it's not going to just happen. It's something that we've got to choose to enter into. And part of choosing to enter into it is recognizing I've got some captivity I need to see turn in my life. And the way that's going to happen is through my surrender to Him and getting educated in His Word. Instead of finding ways to blame God, and instead of trying to appeal to people by the flesh, I'm believing God for miracles and for the manifestations of the Holy Spirit, the gifts of the Holy Spirit. I can't tell you how many different pastors I've heard of in the last 2 years, that have begun to see this same thing. But at the same time, we've got people that are rolling out this Wall Street model of what a church ought to be according to man, so they can appeal to man, and they'll tell you things like you can't teach more than 10 minutes at a time because people get bored and they don't want to hear it. And well, then they're not teaching the right thing, I don't believe. Amen. Because God's Word is so powerful and so life-changing. I had you turn to Romans 12. Let's just cut to the chase here and read down. Look with me, if you would, to verse 2. Be not conformed to this world. He was saying, don't let the world around you pressure you into its mold to gain acceptance. What are churches doing when they start compromising? Jesus said we're to be salt and light. And do you know what salt and light is? It's a natural consequence of a believer's fellowship with God. I don't mean fellowship like some people do, visiting Him when things are rough. But I mean getting plugged in and staying hooked up, walking in His grace. I'm not saying you do it because you're perfect. I'm saying that you, even in your face of your own imperfection and conduct, you say, Lord, I repent, because nothing is more dear to you than him having access to you and you having access to him. Because you know that if anybody's going to save the people that matter to you, it's going to have to be him. And the only way he's going to do it is if somebody on this earth will cooperate with him to let him do it. Amen. Jesus is the way. He's not just a way. But there's a lot of folks act like they think they found a better way. Well, there is no other way. Amen. And so God doesn't tempt man with evil. Look in verse 13 back over in James 1. He said, let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. So no matter what it is, if it's adverse circumstances or regardless what temptation may be, it doesn't find its origin in God. So we know he's not the aggressor in the suffering of humanity. Amen. But what about this? Are there things that God could do that people attribute to? There was a song years ago, and it was a real sweet song, God is in Control. Very popular young singer that was singing it at the time. And all I could think of was what I quoted to you from Dad Hagin, because it's so accurate. Listen to me. Ultimately, God is going to be in control over everything we see. There's coming a day every knee is going to bow, every tongue is going to confess. But for God to resume control right now, he would have to execute judgment upon the earth. I mean, just plain and simple. He has the right to do it. Why isn't he? He's waiting for the precious fruit. He knows there's a tipping point where there will be more losses than gains. God knows when that's going to... I don't know. I mean, it could be any moment. It could be before I utter another word. I don't know. He knows. And there is coming a time where he's going to resume that. Meanwhile, we need to understand what he has attributed to us. Would you turn very quickly back to Exodus 14? Exodus 14. I think we looked at this Sunday for a few minutes, and I want to get back over there very quickly. Exodus 14 is where the Lord had led Israel out, and he told them beforehand what was going to happen. And in fact, he told Moses, he said, Pharaoh's going to come after you. I'm going to harden his heart, and he's going to come after you. So God prepared Moses before this ever happened. And let me ask you this. Why do you suppose, if God wanted Israel free, why did he even bother with Moses? Why didn't God just go into Egypt and liberate them himself? Why didn't he do that? Why, when it came to salvation of humanity, why does it tell us that God sought for an intercessor, but he couldn't find one? So he became one, his son. Why is that? I want you to notice a little phrase in your New Testament particularly sometime. It's found about 88 times, if I recall correctly. It's Son of Man. Son of Man. And it's a reference to Jesus and his capacity as our Redeemer upon this earth, affecting our deliverance. Amen. The Son of Man. Why did it refer to him as the Son of Man? Because there are things that he could only do by having become a man. And God didn't take any shortcuts. Lord, I tell you. Very quickly, Exodus 14, and my page just flipped right in front of me. Look down, if you would, to verse 10. It says, and when Pharaoh drew nigh, the children of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians marched after them, and they were sore afraid, and the children of Israel cried out unto the Lord. And they said, Moses, because there were no graves in Egypt, hast thou taken us away to die in the wilderness? Wherefore hast thou dealt thus with us to carry us forth out of Egypt? Is not this the word that we did tell thee in Egypt, saying, let us alone that we may serve the Egyptians, for it hath been better for us to serve the Egyptians than that we should die in the wilderness. And Moses said unto the people, fear ye not, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will show you to this day. Now, think about this a minute. This sounds like a good sermon in the making to me, what Moses is saying here. How many of us have had some preacher saying, well, I don't know when it's going to happen, but God's going to do something. Sounds noble, sounds great. But what happens when God doesn't do nothing? When God said, I did something, I gave you power over serpents and scorpions to tread over all the power of the enemy, and he's not even a threat to you, but you got to do something. God's up there waiting for us to talk to the mountains, and we're waiting for God to move them. Amen. Do you see what happens when we preach this religion, or it gets preached, it misrepresents God? And then what does the world say? Well, God's sure indifferent to them. I've known people that thought, well, I don't want to serve a God that would treat his kids like that. Or Or a God that's as powerful as they claim He is and doing nothing? Amen? And so Moses is kind of what he's doing here. He's attributing to God a responsibility that wasn't God's. God had already met His responsibility. Do you know how He met His responsibility? He had instructed Moses, and He told Moses what to do, and He backed him. Moses needed God's power, but God needed Moses' authority. Do you realize most of what we see active in this world today in terms of human suffering, it stems from Adam's fall, plain and simple. And in this situation, what happened? Look on down very quickly. He says in verse 14, "The Lord shall fight for you, and you shall hold your peace." And the Lord said unto Moses, "Wherefore criest thou unto me?" Do you know what God was saying? He's saying, "Shut up and do what I told you." That's essentially what God was telling Moses. Because He could see that these people were hanging by a thread, and it wouldn't be long, and they would be running the other direction. Rather than standing and walking by faith, they would be fleeing in terror if Moses didn't quit running his mouth and speak in this ignorance and act as God directed him. And so what happened? The Lord told Moses what to do. He said, "The Lord said unto Moses, Wherefore criest thou unto me?" Verse 15, "Speak unto the children of Israel that they go forward. But lift thou up thy rod and stretch out thy hand over the sea and divide it. And the children of Israel shall go on the dry ground through the midst of the sea. And I behold..." Wait a minute. He lift up what? The rod. What does the rod represent? Authority. Moses, you use your authority and I'll back it with my power. The rod also typically in Scripture represents God's Word. When you speak His Word, you're giving God license to exercise His power to your advantage. What are you saying? What authority are you... Either through faith in God and the declaration of His Word, you're releasing God to act in your behalf, or through unbelief and what you say, you're empowering the devil to defeat you, to affect his will for your demise. What things soever you bind on earth, you bind, shall be loosed in heaven. What things soever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. He was saying, it's up to you to observe how things are in heaven and enforce that here through your authority in your life on this earth. I know that's not religion and it makes it real inconvenient to know these things and blame God, but it's the truth. It's the truth. Turn very quickly. One other passage before we get out of here if we can. Turn back to Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1. I want you to see something here. And I wish we had about an hour. Are you getting anything out of this? I know I've shared a lot of this before, but they're just... I'm trusting God to help me to convey this in a way that it'll really register. Because it's funny how you can teach on the believer's authority day in and day out, day in and day out, and people still find themselves sitting back, wringing their hands, wondering when God's going to do something. Let's find out what He's done. Moses needs to go back to what God already told him to do. God reminded him, gave him a refresher. Amen. In Genesis 1, look down if you would very quickly to verse 26. God said, "Let us make man in our image." As Father, Son, and Holy Spirit here convened, they were plotting this. Amen. And He says, "Let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth." And so God created man in His own image. In the image of God created He him. Male and female created He them. And God blessed them. And notice what He did. We saw what He planned, but what did He do? It says, God said unto them, "Be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the fowl of the air, and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth." So He didn't just plan to give man authority. He gave man authority. Hold your place here. Go back very quickly, if you would, to Psalms 8. Psalms 8. Psalms 8, "O Lord, our Lord," verse 1 says, "how excellent is thy name in all the earth. Who has set thy glory above the heavens? Out of the mouth of babes and sucklings hast thou ordained strength because of thine enemies, that thou mightest still the enemy and the avenger. That scripture is telling us that God, through the voice of humanity, has the capacity to stop the devil in his tracks. I want to tell you something. I don't care how it looks. I don't care how the church looks at this point in its present disarray. God is moving in the earth. God's not through. And my Bible tells me two things about authority in the world. One is this: the devil's authority is being diminished, and the authority within the church is being increased. Amen. And by increase, what I mean is we are walking more and more in the reality of what is ours. Amen. And I'll tell you, it's happening. It's happening. But you decide for yourself. So he says, out of the mouth of babes and sucklings hast thou ordained strength because of thine enemies, that thou mightest still the enemy of the avenger. When I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, and the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained, what is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him? For thou hast made him a little lower than the angels, and has crowned him with glory and honor. Thou madest him, listen to this, thou madest him to have dominion over the works of thy hands. Who is Lucifer? He was a created being. He was a work of God's hand. Now, he became corrupted through the sin he embraced. Right? Adam never lacked the resource, the instruction, the means, the wisdom to defeat the devil. He just didn't use it. The church today does not lack the resource, the wisdom, or the means. The question becomes, will we use it? Will we use it? I want you to think about something here. First of all, let me go back. We can't read this and not comment. When it says in verse 5, thou hast made him a little lower than the angels, if you've got a Strong's dictionary, go online and look up that word, because it's the same word that we found back here in Genesis 1, where it says, and God said, let us. It's Elohim. It's the plural. He's saying, you just made him slightly. He's second only to you. God, he's second only to you. What were you thinking? That's the magnitude. Well, let me ask you this. When it came time, those of you that have children, to have children, you know, I like dogs. I like cats. I'm so glad, though, that when my wife delivered, it was a child. I looked for myself in that child. Amen? I wanted it to be my child, not just a child. And what do you suppose God wanted when he decided to have a family? Glory to God. No. He created a son like himself. And I want you to just keep this thought in mind. We're going to pick up with this. Hopefully we'll get to Sunday morning. Well, no, we won't, because it's Father's Day. So we'll get it next Wednesday. I want to take you back to Genesis here just a moment. When God said, let us make man in our image, when God endowed Adam as humanity's representative, the father of all living, when he did that, God relinquished his authority. Think about this a minute. Jesus, not long after he had undergone the temptation of the wilderness, ministered in the synagogue. He left there to go to, I think it's Capernaum, I can't remember now right off. But on his way, he ran into this demoniac. And this demoniac made a statement. He said, I know who thou art, Jesus of Nazareth. Hast thou come to torment us before the time? Why would the devil, how stupid of the, why would you do that, devil? Doesn't he know that's God? Well, that's what the devil thought. He thought it was God. He thought it was God. Because you see, if God had come in that capacity to effect our redemption, he would have been a trespasser in the earth and subject to the devil's authority. Just like the devil should have been subjected to Adam's authority. Amen. Glory to God. The devil was saying, I recognize you, you're God. But it was the Son of Man that came to seek and to save that which was lost. He came as a man. You know, it's one thing to realize that God defeated the devil. It's another thing to realize he did it as a man. He did it as a man. Amen. Now think about this. Remember, in the temptation of the wilderness that had taken place prior to this, the devil made a proposition. The second proposal he made was he took him up and he showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. He said, all this is mine and the authority of them. I'll give it to you if you'll bow to me. Did Jesus bow? Was that a legitimate offer by the devil? Did the devil have that? Inasmuch as he owned humanity, he possessed it, didn't he? So he could make, but then how did Jesus, if he didn't accept that authority, just up the road, take authority over that demon that spoke up in authority? How did he do that? Where did he get that? He derived that authority because of his humanity, but he wasn't born of Adam. He's born of the seed of God, woman, Eve. Amen. So he was walking in the vitality of his humanity and in his submission to God. He exercised authority, but it's the Father that was in him that did the works. The more you will commit to become single-minded in your approach to God's Word and declare the counsel of His Word, the more you'll start speaking faith, whether your feelings have nothing to do with it, saints. And immediate results have nothing to do with it. But the more you will commit to speak the Word only. Speak the Word only and my son shall be healed. Speak the Word only. The more you'll commit to do that, the more you'll see the power of God come to bear in your life and in your circumstance in life to affect His victory. Because while God has the power, you've got the authority. Your Father knows what things you have need of before you ask. Why ask? Because it authorizes Him to act. That's why you have not, James said, because you ask not. Why? Because it's your asking that permits God to do what He's done, to dispense to you the provision He's already made. Man, we're getting into it a little bit here, aren't we? If you want to see something a little bit further along these lines that might help sort through it for you a little bit, just read the 10th chapter of John and understand, you know, Jesus is talking over there about there's a thief that came in here. He's got an intent to steal. And he talks about how that thief came into the world. And he contrasts it with his entrance into this world. He said, I didn't sneak in. I came in through the door. Amen. Glory to God. Robin, would you come up and close?